Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. I have to try to remember those things too, guys. It's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And basically, Chronicles is a newspaper report. So you have to have the life before you have the report. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. But this is 1 Kings. We're going to begin with chapter 16 in just a moment. And I'm going to begin in chapter 16 with verse 23. But before we get there, I'm going to have to give you some history today. And the history is to explain the background of our story. So let me back up a little further in the history of Israel. You remember I've told you several times that the 12 tribes of Israel came together under Saul. He was the first king of all the 12 tribes. Following him was King David. We know who he was. He ruled the 12 tribes for a lifetime. And following him was his son Solomon. And under Solomon's leadership, Israel reached its greatest height. Economically, politically, reached its greatest height. But after Solomon died, the boy that inherited his kingdom was named Rehoboam. And when it came time to appoint him as the king and the whole nation to acknowledge him as the king, the tribes of Israel had a request, especially the northern tribes. And they came to him and they said, Rehoboam, we want to follow you and we're willing to do it, but we need you to lower taxes. Can you identify with that? Lower taxes. Your daddy taxed us a lot. We need lower taxes. And Rehoboam thought about that, and he conversed and talked to his daddy's counselors who had advised King Solomon. And they said, Ray, do that. Do that. And then he went and talked to the fellows that he grew up with, his generation. And you know what they said to him? They said, no, you can't do something like that. You got to be tough. You got to show that you're the man. You're tough. You're strong. So Ray went back and he gathered all the leaders of the 12 tribes and he said, my daddy taxed you a little bit, I'm going to tax you a whole lot. My daddy was tough, I'm going to be tougher. Why, he whipped you like you were servants, I'm going to whip you like you're slaves. Well, guess what? 10 of the 12 tribes decided, well, the heck with you. The heck with you. And so they broke off and created their own kingdom. And it was led, first of all, by a guy named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was the king. He led basically 9 tribes, half of Benjamin, and some of the Levites. And what was left to the southern kingdom was Judah. Judah stayed true. Some of Benjamin and a few of the Levites, or perhaps most of them. So you wound up with 2 different countries. Once you'd had one country made up of 12 tribes, now you had 2 different countries. And those countries coexisted for 400 years. Sometimes they got along with each other. Sometimes they actually fought each other. There were actually wars between them. But you had Israelite kings and you had Judean kings. And I went back and got the numbers for you so I'd have this right. In the 400-year history, there were 19 kings of the northern kingdom. None of them were right. None of them worshiped the Lord. There were 20 kings in the southern kingdom, and of those 20, 8 of them worshiped God. Now what kind of society will be built when only 8 of 20 leaders worship the Lord in one side and 0 worship the Lord on the other side? That's what happened. It was a messed up moral kingdom. These kingdoms were often violent and ruthless. And I'm going to give you an example that's going to help us to begin to set up our storyline. There was a northern king in Israel named Elah. Elah reigned for 2 years. And one day he went to his friend's house and they got drunk together. They just were having a great time boozing it up. And while he was drunk, one of his generals came up, a fellow by the name of Zimri, and murdered him. Assassinated the king there at the king's friend's house. And Zimri named himself the new king. I've killed that guy. I killed Elah, now I'm the king. And on the same day that he became king, he ordered the men with him to assassinate all the family members of the former king, all the male family members, I should say, sons, not only of his family, but also his friends. kill all his friends, kill their sons, wipe out everybody that might be loyal to this fellow. Well, Zimri lasted 1 week. 1 week. And lo and behold, another general by the name of Omri betrayed him. Omri gathered up all the army of Israel and attacked Zimri at his palace. And Zimri's men couldn't hold the city. And when Zimri saw that surrender was imminent and they would kill him, you know what he did? He burned down the palace on top of himself. He committed suicide by burning down the king's palace on top of his head. That'd be sort of like our president burning down the White House on top of his head. There are some people who wouldn't mind that. Well, Omri is the victor. However, there was another general that challenged him. This guy's name was Timni. And Timni was pretty popular. In fact, half of the country, the northern kingdom, followed Timni, and the other half followed Omri. And there was a war between these two generals and their followers that lasted for 4 years. Can you imagine being in a country where there's civil war for 4 years? That's what happened. Violence, murder, deceit. Well, finally, Omri's soldiers won the war. They killed Timni, subjugated his soldiers, and all the country had to acknowledge Omri as the official, now undisputed king. And thus he began his total rule of Israel. And that's where our story timeline begins. A violent time, following a violent civil war, with kings killing kings and nobles struggling for power and the loyalty of the people being divided. And that's where we begin. 1 Kings chapter 16, starting with verse 23, I call a culture of corruption. A culture of corruption. In the 31st year of King Asa, king of Judah — they measure time by each other's kings, by the way — in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel. And he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tisra. Tisra was the place where the former king had burned the palace down on top of himself. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Now, a talent was equal to 75 pounds. So if 150 pounds of silver, it's a pretty good amount of silver, he buys a big hill. He fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria. You ever heard that word before? That's where it comes from. It was built by Omri, king of Israel, who won the war, the civil war, became king. And it's named after the fellow who used to own the hill of Shemer. Verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he had made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now let me pause for just a minute and talk about what Jeroboam had done. Remember, I said at the beginning that Jay was the first king of the northern tribes, and Ray was the king of the southern tribes. Jeroboam was the first northern king, and he immediately saw that if these Jewish people would go to Jerusalem every year for the feast, for tabernacles, for Passover, for the Jewish feast, that they might start seeing the southern king as being the real king. That he might lose the loyalty of the Jewish people if they would travel down to Jerusalem every year. So he thought to himself, what can I do to keep the people, keep the Jews from going to Jerusalem? He came up with a plan. He said, we're going to create our own religion. And he had 2 golden calves built. Anybody remember the significance of golden calves in the times of Moses? Well, he had 2 of them made. He put one at the tip-top of his kingdom in a town called Dan, and he put another one at the bottom of his kingdom in the town of Bethel, and he told all his people, now don't go to Jerusalem to worship. If you need to worship and you live up north, you just go up to Dan and worship this golden calf. That's a symbol of Jehovah. That's a symbol of Yahweh, our God. And if you live in the southern part of my kingdom, you just go down to Bethel and worship there. You don't need to travel all that distance to Jerusalem. And then Jeroboam set up his own priesthood. He just appointed his own priests. They didn't have to be Levites. They could be anybody that paid him a little bribe money. They paid him a little bribe money. He appointed him as a priest. And he made hill places where there were high places. He built shrines on them auspiciously to worship the Lord, but quickly became idol worship. And he even changed the Jewish calendar so that their calendar was different from the southern kingdom's calendar. And their days of worship were different than the southern kingdoms. He changed the days of worship. He changed the places of worship. He changed the priesthood, all in an effort to keep the people from going to Jerusalem. And what that did was created a religion, a man-made religion, an attempt to worship God. Now what happens when we change God's word and start making up our own rules, making up our own ideas? Well, throughout the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll read this phrase over and over again, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Again and again and again, the scripture refers to the fact they were sinning by worshiping God the wrong way. The wrong way. So here comes Omri after this great civil war. He builds a new capital. Well, the former king had burned down the palace on top of himself, so Omri says, I'm just going to start over and build my own capital. And so he buys this hill, this 300-foot high hill, and builds a capital on top of it. He fortifies it, makes it very defensible, and by the way, it would be defensible. It would last for a few centuries. And then he began to establish his rule, and he was a pretty good ruler. He established a powerful military. He introduced a period of peace in the kingdom. Economically, things got better for the people, but morally, they got worse. Look at verse 25 again. Omri did more what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. You see, Omri combined the worship of Israel's God, Yahweh. We say Jehovah, same meaning. He mixed that with idol worship that the people were accustomed to in their Canaanite area. He allowed the people to worship idols and God. You see what happened when Jeroboam started? He was worshiping God, but he was worshiping God the wrong way. Now Omri starts worshiping God and Canaanite idols. That's called synchronism. Try and combine two different religions into one. What happens when you do that? It's corrupted, isn't it? It's corrupted. And that's what took place. That's what took place. You know, the Apostle Paul would warn us of the danger of adding a little sin to genuine faith. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. And I'm going to take one sentence from that scripture. Your boasting is not good, Paul tells the church at Corinth. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you have a little leaven in there, what it does is it permeates the whole loaf of bread and changes the character and nature of the bread. And Paul is talking about it. A little sin will spread. A little sin will spread and change the whole. And folks, a little false theology will do that too. It'll change and corrupt. And so that's what was taking place. They started out worshiping God the wrong way. Now they're trying to add worshiping God and worshiping other idols and combine that, and it doesn't work. Paul was writing about a different topic, but he's writing about the same theme. Trying to combine a little sin with the truth will corrupt a person and it will corrupt a nation. Like cancer in the body, a little sin, a little false theology will corrupt the whole. Isn't it interesting that in our culture today, in America, the key word today is tolerance. Tolerance. Let me tell you something. I hate that word. Tolerance is a dangerous thing. Tolerance is never applied to the fact that people are different. You know, God made us different. Recognizing differences is part of God's creation. God made us to look different, to be different. And we all have independent minds to think differently. That's okay. That's all right. But you know what? That word tolerance is used in our culture to describe moral issues. We're supposed to tolerate gay marriage. We're supposed to tolerate abortion. We're supposed to tolerate an insanity called transgender. That's where the word is used. It's used to describe, well, you're just supposed to tolerate. No. No. I respect individuals because God made us as individuals. But tolerance is dangerous. Tolerating little moral sin will permeate the entire society. Tolerance does not improve a society. Tolerance corrupts it. That's what happened to ancient Israel. They actively tolerated idol worship of false gods, and this paved the way for the next generation to get worse. You see, what one generation tolerates, the next generation endorses. And that's what took place. Because after Omri, a new king arose. I call bound to Baal. Let's look at verses 29 through 33. Back to 1 Kings, verses 29 through 33. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Asa's still around over there in Judah. He's got a long kingdom. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to rule over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria, the new capital, 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him. He's worse than his dad. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, those golden calves, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings who were before him. Ahab is completely worse than his dad. He kept up the false practice of Jeroboam. Now, politically, history will tell us that Ahab was pretty savvy. He made treaties with the surrounding lands. He built an ivory palace in that new city of Samaria, a palace of ivory. Can you imagine how beautiful that would have looked? He had built a wonderful place to rule from. He organized an impressive army. He made an army of 2,000 chariots and 10,000 soldiers to guard his new city. He promoted trade with Phoenicia. Therefore, food became plentiful and Ahab became rich. But morally, Ahab was wreck. As part of a treaty, he married a woman from Sidon whose name was Jezebel. She was the daughter of a dedicated Baal worshiper. In fact, her daddy, the king, had the name of Ethbaal, which means Baal is alive. The word Baal is a Hebrew word that means master. Master. And Baal was a storm god. When we read the Old Testament, we come across that word a lot of times because these Canaanite countries had their own versions of Baal gods. They had different names for him, depending upon where you were. But all of them had the same theme, that Baal was looked upon as the god of rain, the god of storms. Baal was the one, the master, who brought rain upon the earth so there could be life. Now, Jezebel is from the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon, those two cities that made up a great kingdom in the ancient world. And their version of the Baal god was named Melchath. Melchath was worshipped sometimes with human sacrifice. And when it was human sacrifice, my friends, it was child sacrifice. They killed children to worship this god. This Baal god was worshipped as a stern and powerful god who was supposed to be able to send rain upon the land. So Ahab follows his new wife's desires. He even builds a temple for Baal right there in his capital city of Samaria. He allowed his wife to appoint hundreds of priests for Baal to organize the worship of Baal, and he himself began to worship Baal exclusively. He set the example, and the people followed his example. The 10 tribes of Israel who had made up the northern kingdom began to worship Baal rather than Yahweh, rather than Jehovah. Ahab also set up idols of Asherah all over the country. Asherah was a goddess. She was the sexual consort of Baal. And together they constitute a religion of worshiping Canaanite fertility gods, a god and a goddess. They were supposed to provide fertility to people, animals, and crops. We're supposed to provide the land with water and provide see to it that everything produced young. And this nation, these 10 tribes of Jews, don't let that escape your notice. Jewish people began to worship Master Baal rather than Jehovah. Do you see the progression? Started out with Jeroboam saying, well, I'm going to have my own man-made way of worshiping God. Omri said, we're going to worship God plus Canaanite deities. Ahab said, well, forget God. We're just going to worship Canaanite deities. Wow. Have they gone down, down, and down morally into a corrupted practice? Jezebel was a dedicated Baal worshiper. And she even began to have her soldiers to secretly murder the prophets of God. She ordered her soldiers to kill any voice in the land that called the people back to God. She wanted to kill them all, end their voice. And Ahab, her husband, didn't care. Can you see what happens when people who are opposed to God come into power? They don't want to tolerate, here's that word, a godly voice. They want to silence it. Cut it off. End it. Now, we haven't come to the point in our country where Christians are being murdered. But I'm going to tell you, it's not that far off. Not that far off. What a corrupt society. Baal worship became the official religion of Israel. No longer was it a mixed practice, it was now one over the other. Baal worship was now politically correct, religiously ordered. Being a Baal worshiper was the new fad, the new thing, the new way for Jews to be. And the Jewish culture was being completely destroyed among the 10 tribes of Israel. Isn't that incredible? What can happen in 3 generations? Well, long ago God had warned. He had explained, He had given to the Jews both a promise and a curse. He had promised them they would have prosperity. They would have life. They would have peace if they would just follow Him, just obey Him. They would have what they needed. They would have what they yearned for if they just obeyed God. Way back in Leviticus chapter 26, God had spoken with a promise of blessing. Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Now, what did Jeroboam do? You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. I am who? I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove the harmful beast from the land, and the sword, that means war, the sword shall not go through your land. Could that be any more clear? God says, if you'll obey me, if you'll do what I command you, if you'll honor me as the true God, I will bless your people, I will bless your land. You will have peace, you will have life, you will have fertility, you will have success, you will be a blessed place to live and work. You'll just honor me. Wouldn't we like that promise in America? There was a promise of blessing. But God knows human hearts. And so while He mercifully gave a promise of blessing, He also gave a warning of curse. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I'm going to take just a section of it, starting at verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you're entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under your feet iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Is that pretty clear? God gave his people a promise of blessing and a warning of a curse. What a terrible message. What a terrible picture. And what an important choice. Their choice determined either blessing or cursing, national security or national disaster. The Jewish people had that choice. And it all depended on their obedience. What they did determined what was done. And God's word, given through Moses centuries before, still applied to those Jewish folks. As a nation, they still had that choice, and that choice still had consequences. Now, all of that is background. Background to the story series that we're going to begin today and have for several weeks. All of that corrupted culture, filled with murder, power struggles, false religion, tolerance of wrong, is the foundation of God's new word. For God would bring a word. And he would bring that word through a new prophet. A prophet who would challenge this rebellious people to repent. A prophet who would appear on the scene of history without warning, dressed only in a garment of hair cloth. Later in history, John the Baptist would copy him, dressed the same way. And as he was dressed in simple hair cloth, this prophet's simple appearance would remind Israel of its simple origin, an uncompromising monotheism. That was their foundation. There is only one God. There is only one God. As the song we just sang a minute ago says, there's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. And in the Hebrew tongue, there's no God like Yahweh. No God like Yahweh. He is the true master. This prophet would challenge this people to repent, return to their true God, return back to the Lord, return back to Yahweh, return and live. So let's begin the brief passage we're going to look at this morning. As we begin this study, chapter 17, what I call Revelation about rain. Revelation about rain, chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. After a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." When Elijah comes on the scene of history and appears before King Ahab, standing before him in this simple cloth of hair, Ahab royally dressed, living in an ivory palace. The time was probably October. You see, October was the time of the fall rain. In Israel, it would rain twice a year. It would rain in October time frame and in April. They didn't get a lot of rain. Sort of reminds me of where my son lives in southern Arizona. They get rain in August and September. They get a little bit of rain, and they call it monsoon season. Their monsoon season is a typical afternoon in northern Georgia. But Elijah appears before the king in October, and he says, "I know you're about getting ready for the rainy season. The people are expecting rain. But I've got news for you." Now, Elijah has an interesting name. His name, Elijah, literally means "the Lord is my God." Boy, that's a powerful name in this point in history to those people. The Lord is my God, Elijah. And Elijah appears before the king. I don't know how he got access to the king. Somehow he did. He appears before the king and he makes a bold pronouncement. Look at verse 1 again. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe and Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" He tells the king three things. He says, first of all, God lives. God lives. There is a God. His name is Yahweh, Jehovah. There is a God. And God lives. Secondly, I'm his servant. You may not be a servant of God, but I am. All these people may not be servants of God, but I am. I stand before you boldly, courageously as a servant of the Lord God. I know what Jezebel said to her soldiers. I'm a servant of the Lord God. Make no mistake. I'm not hiding it. I'm telling you straight up, I'm a servant of Yahweh. And thirdly, you're expecting rain, Ahab. Guess what? There's not going to be a drop fall from the sky for the next several years unless I say so. How do you think Ahab responded to that? You've been out in the desert too long, fella. You need to go on back from where you came from. I'm sure he mocked him. You see, this is a direct challenge to the very concept of Baal. Baal was supposed to be the rain god. Baal was the master who brought rain so that the land would produce crops and animals could grow and people could be, could have plenty. Baal was the rain god, the god of fertility, married to this, well, not married, but had this consort, Asherah, who's the goddess of fertility. Together, they were supposed to provide for the land. And here's this guy from the desert saying, "There's not going to be a drop of rain unless I say different." I'm sure Ahab probably mocked this fellow. And as soon as Jezebel heard about this, she was going to find her nearest soldier and say, "Go kill that guy." But God had another word. He commanded Elijah to go back to his home territory where he grew up and hide behind a certain creek, or beside a certain creek. That creek flowed into the Jordan River. It was a seasonal brook. The creek has an interesting nickname. It's called, in the Hebrew, Cut Off Creek. Cut Off Creek. And you know, that would be kind of significant because Elijah just told the king that the rain is going to be cut off. And right that minute, Jezebel's trying to cut off all the prophets of God and silence their voices. But she'll never be able to cut off the voice of Elijah because God is going to protect him. Well, Elijah did what God ordered him to do. He went back to his home area and got beside that creek. And he was commanded to drink from the creek, and of all things, he was to expect food, special delivery, by a bunch of birds. Because in the morning time, a bunch of birds would fly over and drop some pieces of bread and pieces of meat probably onto a rock. And that's what Elijah would have to eat. And that evening, the same thing would happen. A bunch of birds. And you know what? Not just a bunch of birds, but ravens. Ravens were considered ceremonially unclean by the Jewish people. So Elijah's humbling himself. He's not only being fed by birds, he's being fed by what we might call buzzards. He's being fed by what it would be we would consider unclean birds. They considered unclean birds. And God is providing for his prophet in a very supernatural way. Where did these birds get the pieces of bread? Some baker down there is lost in his bread, let me tell you. I don't know where the birds found the bread and the meat, but they got it. And they, by command of God, would fly and land on a rock and drop it off and take off, and Elijah would get enough sustenance to live off pieces of bread, scraps of meat, dropped off by birds for a year. For a year. Can you imagine being by yourself beside a creek, waiting on birds to feed you, nobody to talk to, for a year? I was a dedicated prophet. I mean, I even about 2 weeks, I'd say, Lord, I've had enough of this. There's some donuts somewhere I got to go find. But Elijah did what he was told. He had patience and waited till God told him to do something different. And you know what? After a while, that creek dried up. But before it did, he had been provided. God had supernaturally provided Elijah with food. You know, that reminds me of something Jesus would say about God and his provision for his people in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, Jesus would say, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm going to tell you, God's people who honor Him will never starve. They'll never starve. And that doesn't mean they won't have trouble. Yeah, we'll have trouble. We live in a troubled world. But if I look to God as my source, I can promise you I'll never starve.
Amen.
I'll have something to wear. I'll have somewhere to be. Because God promised it. He takes care of His people. Sometimes supernaturally, as this occurred for Elijah, most of the time through common sense. Most of the time God gives us a way to work and earn an income, or He provides family or friends to assist us, or a church family to assist us. But God takes care of His people. He did. And for Elijah, he was experiencing the first of seven miracles that he would experience in his life. As God sent a bunch of unclean birds carrying scraps of meat and bread to him twice a day for a year. Well, there was no rain in the land. What happens when there's no rain? Crops don't grow. Animals start to be in trouble. Crops don't grow. Vegetation doesn't grow. Animals start to die off. What does that do to people? People start to be affected. And the creek where Elijah was began to dry up. And eventually it dried up completely. And you know what? That was God's signal where that was time for Elijah to move to another place. You see, an open door is God's signal for us, but also a closed door. Sometimes we make the mistake of seeing a closed door and say, Lord, Lord, you've got to open this up. Open this back up. No. He's telling you to do something different. Do something different. And so he's signaling to Elijah, it's time to leave that creek, son. It's time to leave Cut Off Creek. And now I've got an instruction for you. And God's instruction is pretty interesting. He says in verse 8 or verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Elijah, it's time to move, son. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to travel 100 miles. 100 miles north-northwest to the Mediterranean coast. I want you to travel to the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon, Jezebel's dad's kingdom, where Jezebel grew up. I want you to go to a village on the Mediterranean coast of that kingdom, right in the heart of Baal worship. And there, Elijah, I've appointed a widow woman to take care of you. The person who will provide for you will be a widow woman who's poor as dirt. I'm paraphrasing. You know, If I was Elijah, I'd say, Lord, did I get that right? Did you give me the right GPS coordinates? I'm supposed to go to Sidon. You realize that's the kingdom of Ethbaal? That's Jezebel's dad. Jezebel's trying to kill me. And that's where her whole family is. That's her kingdom. And do you realize that's right in the heart of Baal country? The very false god I'm opposing? That's where you want me to go? And by the way, Lord, couldn't you send me to somebody who had a little money? Somebody had a little food? You send me to a widow woman who's poor? Lord, do you know what you're doing? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. You know, Elijah obeyed because he really knew that God knew what he was doing. Well, Elijah would continue to hide from Jezebel for a time longer, and he would be hiding from Jezebel in a place that Jezebel would never think to look, her own former country. God would provide. He would provide, and he did. And that's where our story will continue next week. But for today, let us consider Elijah, a man whose name is the Lord is my God, who stood for God in a godless culture. He stood for the truth. And eventually in this story, he will stand before Ahab again. And when he does, he will challenge Ahab and he will challenge the whole country of Israel to repent back to God. And God would do one of the greatest miracles in all the Old Testament through this man. May God grant us the strength to stand for God in our own godless culture, that God can use us too. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we have a small little taste of what it's like to live in a godless culture. Nothing to the extent that Elijah dealt with, but a little taste. But God, we pray that you grant us the strength to stand for you. To stand for you in the places we work. To stand for you in the schools we go to. To stand for you in the neighborhoods we live in. To stand for you in our county. Lord, may we do so without any attitude that would repel people, but rather with an attitude of love and compassion that would attract people. But may we stand for the truth. May truth, not tolerance, be the core of our lives. Lord, use us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.